The Bible reading tonight is from the book of Mark, and we're reading from chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me, right now, the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is God's word.
As we come to God's word, let's pray. Our God, you are awesome. There is none above or beside you. And we are so mindful that we are unworthy of you, our Father. And yet in the Lord Jesus, you have declared us righteous, holy in your sight. Thank you that we can have relationship with you. And thank you that as our Father, you continue to teach us what it is to live for you and to reveal to us your character. Help us to hear and see tonight, we pray. Amen. Well, it's been really cute watching our youngest Miriam start to learn how to talk. So far, she's got mum, daddy, Jojo, a few others. And really surprisingly, she's got kind of two questions as well. One of those questions is, "What's this?" And the other one is, "Who's this?" She's really interested to know who people are, whether it's a character in a book or whether it's a photo that she's looking at. She has a great desire to know the identity of whoever it is that she's looking at. And through the book of Mark, this question of the identity of Jesus keeps popping up again and again and again. It could be said that Mark has a great desire for his readers to know exactly who Jesus is. For example, the disciples in chapter 4, verse 41, express the question very succinctly, I think. They've just witnessed Jesus calm this great storm. And they say this, "Who is this? Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Who is this? And you see, that's really the question that this passage asks tonight. Who is this? Who is Jesus really? And the answer to that question is confronting, And it's also liberating at the same time. And so we come to the passage, and the first thing we notice is the confusion about Jesus' identity, verses 14 to 16. A question arises around Jesus' identity. Verse 14, King Herod, that is Herod Antipas, tetrarch or the governor, the kind of the ruler of that area, which includes Galilee, he hears about the miracles and the ministry that Jesus is doing. And then we see this confusion over Jesus' identity. The people of the area are breaking into sort of three camps. And I'm going to summarize these three camps here. So you've got verse 14, he's John the Baptist, raised from the dead. The people understood that whoever this is, they have the resurrection kind of power of God working through them. And so therefore their logic goes to, this must be John, raised from the dead. There's others who think, verse 15, that he is Elijah. And this has background in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. Jesus is the coming one whom John pointed forward to, which is right, actually. They're kind of tracking this through well. But still there's confusion about exactly what that means for Jesus to be in the type of Elijah. They haven't worked out that John was talking about someone like Elijah coming, not Elijah himself, if I can put it that way. Then you've got verse 15 again, one of the prophets of long ago. Like all the others, the prophets that have come, he's just another one and he's come to do God's work. Now, I want you to notice there that there is some form of recognition in all three that Jesus is some form of prophet or servant of God. They are all recognizing that in some kind of way. And in terms of their understanding of who Jesus is, if I can use a kind of sporting analogy, they're kind of in the stadium, you know, they're kind of there. Even the second lot are observing close to the sideline. They're tracking it through quite well. But the reality is that all three groups are definitely not on the pitch in the heart of the game. They're definitely not on the pitch in the heart of the game. That is, their understanding is not quite there. It's kind of like our little daughter Miriam again at the moment. She's learning how to talk, but she's also learning how to walk as well. And so she takes great pride in kind of standing there, and she kind of hangs there for about, 15 seconds, and she kind of then plop straight back down again. She can't quite manage it. You can hold her hands and kind of walk along with her. She'll put one foot after the other. You see, she's got all the skills, but she's not quite there, is she? She's not quite getting it all together. And that's like these people. They're not yet there in terms of Jesus' identity. They're in the stadium. They're not at the heart of the game. They still haven't got to the heart of who Jesus is. But you see, then, contrast that, verse 16, with Herod. He's got his take on who Jesus is. And to put it bluntly, he gets it plain wrong. The first word, what does he say? John. No, it's not John. It's not John. It's Jesus. You see, Herod, he completely misses the identity of Jesus. He thinks that he's somebody else. It's a case of mistaken identity. But you see, it goes further. Because notice how he describes John, verse 16. The man I beheaded has been raised from the dead. And you see, you've got to get to the inferences that he's making here. Because Herod is really feeling threatened by what he's seeing. Because here is Jesus. He's capturing the hearts and minds of the people. He's working miracles. He's demonstrating authority. And people like that are a threat to political leaders. You see, notice further how wrong he gets this. He asserts that what Jesus is doing, now remember what Jesus has been doing all the way through. It's about the coming or the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember back to chapter 1, verse 1, this is good news about salvation and so on. And what does Herod do? Well, he interprets what's happening as John the Baptist being raised from the dead to get even with him for cutting off his head. This is John the Baptist going to get even with him by causing trouble for him politically. Herod turns the message and the truth of God into superstition, and he turns it into all about himself. I mean, talk about getting your wires crossed. I think Herod is taking himself far too seriously. But crucially, he gets the identity of Jesus plain wrong. And friends, we think about this question of Jesus' identity today. And of course, there is difference between, you know, the modern day's understanding of Jesus and then. But the principle still works itself out. Who is this? What relevance does he have to today, to my life today? There is heaps of confusion over the identity of Jesus out there. People we meet every single day. People who've heard the message of Jesus, have even read the Bible, who think, Jesus, yeah, he's someone to be honoured, he's someone to be respected, who will see Jesus as a holy person. They consider themselves, again, back to the sporting analogy, in the stadium, but they're not in the heart of the game, because they haven't seen that Jesus is not simply a nice idea, abstract, out there, kind of hold at arm's length. Jesus is not just a teacher of good morals, a helper when times get tough. No. Who Jesus is demands far more than that. Because Jesus wants your life. Jesus wants you to follow him, to live for him, to make him the most important person in your life, bar none. More important than your mates, more important than your family, more important than anything else. And that's because of his identity, who he is. And we'll get to that in a moment. You see, confusion about Jesus' identity is everywhere. There are also people like Herod, who'd you get Jesus' identity plain wrong, who want to see Jesus from the vantage point of their own self-interest and agenda, rather than seeing Jesus from the vantage point of he came to give life and true freedom. There are people who see Jesus as a threat to their political ambitions. How dare Christians speak the ways of Jesus from the Bible into our public life? How dare they? Why do they say that? Well, because it contradicts what I've got to say, you know, about the things or the way things should be. People don't want Jesus to speak into the public life. Now, this might be a little tangent here. Why is it that people want the Bible to be silenced? If the Bible is so wrong about stuff, why is there such a mood to suppress it and silence it and not let it speak? You know, if it's so wrong, let it say what it says and then just ignore it, move on. Maybe it is that people are worried that what the Bible says is actually right, and they may have to change. You see, there are people who openly reject Jesus. I don't care who Jesus is. He has no relevance to me. People who make assumptions on the basis of other people's assumptions that are based on incorrect readings of Scripture, you know. I've told you before about the man I knew. And you could talk to him about anything, anything. He was open to new ideas. As open as anyone I'd ever met. But talk to him about Jesus, open confrontation. And from conversations I had with him, he would make statements about what the Bible teaches, and it was statements based on assumptions or based on what other people had said. It actually wasn't getting to the heart of the truth from the Bible for himself. You see, it was rejection of Jesus, confusion in regards to who he is, and it's everywhere around us. And it's something that we as believers, as we have opportunity, can help people to understand who he is. But you see, this passage again, it drives us to this question. Who is this? Who is this? If you genuinely read the Bible, if you really want to know what it says, the Bible says that this question, who is this, is an extremely important question to answer. Because your answer to that question is a matter of life and death. This is not just whether you're Apple or PC, Ford or Holden, Parramatta or Manly or Souths, although I'm sure there are people who see those things as a matter of life and death. No, the Bible makes clear the way you answer that question will, under God, determine your eternal destiny. Who is this? It's that serious. There's that much at stake. So it's important that we get this answer right. Having seen first the confusion about Jesus' identity, we then get the allusion to Jesus' identity, verses 17 to 29. Now, what does Mark say about Jesus' identity in this passage? And to get at that, we need to ask another question. Why is this passage here? See, if we look before this passage, we have concluding in verse 13 the sending out of the 12. They've gone on mission in Jesus' name. Then chapter 6, verse 30, we get this. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. You see, one simply flows into another. It's like if verses 14 to 29 weren't there, it would still make perfect sense. It wouldn't be out of place at all. But you see, verses 14 to 29 are there. So why are they there? Why are they there? Well, verses 14 to 16, they raise this question of Jesus' identity. I guess that's fair enough. But you see, take the question further. Verse 16 talks about how Herod beheaded John. And then the majority of this passage then is devoted to the historical circumstances and the events surrounding John's death. Again, why? Why? What's Mark trying to communicate? Well, you could talk about the murderous grudge of a woman who didn't like her new adulterous relationship being called into question. You could talk about the effects of allowing that sin to fester, which led to her being guilty of murder. You could talk about the devastating effects of sin, and particularly holding on to grudges, and how that will destroy you. You could talk about that. You could talk about the political intrigue and the way that Herod hedged his bets in not killing John like his wife wanted him to, but protecting him in prison, conveniently not allowing him to become a political threat. You could talk about that. You could talk about the way that Herod, verse 20, had so much access to John. He thought he was a holy man in a strange kind of way. He liked to listen to John. But he just didn't heed the message of John. He didn't ultimately repent for the forgiveness of his sins. That was John's ministry, chapter 1, verse 4. You could talk about hardness of heart. You could talk about making wise commitments that you know you can, you, making wise commitments you know you can carry out. You could talk about lust and the dangers that are involved there. You could talk about all those things. They're the things that come out in the message about John's death. But you see, here's what it boils down to. It boils down to who was John and what did Herod do to him? Who was John? Well, we mentioned it before. Chapter 1, verse 2 and following. We see that he is a servant of God, a messenger of God, a prophet in fulfillment of Isaiah. He is the precursor to the coming of the Lord. His ministry is one of baptism, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Ultimately, his job is to point forward to the one who will come after him. That is Jesus. And you see, here in chapter 6, verse 18, we have a glimpse of this servant of God doing the ministry that he's been called to. Here he is calling Herod's attention to the unlawfulness of his adulterous marriage to his brother's wife. He's doing his ministry. You see, Herod was living in clear violation of Leviticus 18, 16, Leviticus 20, 21. And here is John calling him to repentance for the forgiveness of his sin. But you see, what happens to John? What does Herod do to him? He kills him. The servant of God dies for doing the will of God. Does that remind you of anyone? But it goes further. Because this account of John's death also has some very, very close parallels with another death that takes place in Mark's gospel. The respect that the political leader Herod has for John as a righteous and holy man. Fast forward to the attitude that Pilate has towards Jesus. It's the same thing, chapter 15, verse 5 and chapter 15, verse 14. Herodias and her hatred of the servant of God, her scheming to over a long period see John killed, the hatred of the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus over a long period wanting to see him dead. The giving in of Herod to circumstances, having to kill John because of the pressure applied by others. Fast forward, the giving in of Pilate, agreeing to execute Jesus because of the pressure of others. Chapter 15, verse 15. The request of the disciples of John to take his body for burial. The same request by Joseph of Arimathea for the body of Jesus for burial. Chapter 15, verse 43 to 46. And you see, the question you ask, is it just a coincidence? I'm not convinced of that. See, why is this passage here? Why is this long extended story about the death of John here? I think the point that Mark is making is that in his life, in his ministry, John pointed forward to Jesus. And in his death, John points forward to Jesus. Because at the core of Jesus' identity is the faithful servant of God who dies. And it's not too far away in Mark's gospel that this question of Jesus' identity gets raised again. Chapter 8, verse 27. People say he is John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Again, They'd go to the same places. But you see, what about the apostles, the disciples? Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now, we'll get there and think about that in a few times. But the crucial thing I want us to see is that from that moment, when the disciples understood Jesus' identity rightly, chapter 8, verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, who is this? Who is this Jesus? It's clear from Mark the identity of Jesus. He is the servant of God, faithful to the end, who dies. Why does he die? Why does he die? Again, John's ministry points to the reason that Jesus dies. John came as one who preached baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But the baptism that John did was baptism that was outward and external. John says in Mark 1 that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. That is, that the Spirit would be poured out at the time of God bringing salvation. That's talked about in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. You see, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it's all about the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. The good news that Jesus has come into the world. The good news that means salvation from sin, true life, changing forgiveness from sin. That's what the Gospel's all about. And as we know from the Scriptures, all of that comes only because the servant of God dies. Paul makes clear, in Jesus' death, he takes the penalty of our sin as he dies on the cross. You see, who is this? This is Jesus, the one who dies for the sin of you and me. And that's why your answer to the question, who is this, is really life and death. That's why it's so important. And maybe tonight, as we've considered how you would answer this question, who is this? You may be thinking, well, I see him a bit like the people in verses 14 and 15. Yes, Jesus is a great guy. Yes, he's someone to be respected. He's there if I need him. But the one who died to bring forgiveness of my sin? The one who, because of his identity, says, "Come, follow me," says, "You belong to me now, you live for me and not for yourself," maybe you're sitting there going, "No. No, I don't see him like that." Or maybe your position is not too dissimilar to that of Herod. You've missed the identity of Jesus completely, whether because of apathy, or because in your mind you just say, "No, I don't agree with you, Jesus. I will not submit my life to you." You see, in both cases, it really leaves you in the same place. Rejection of who Jesus is. And Scripture tells us that that is not a good place to be. That is the place of judgment for sin. But I want you to notice tonight that this passage reveals to us the glory of Jesus' identity. It reveals to us the good news that Jesus is the one who died and yes, rose again, in order that we don't have to be in that place of judgment for sin. Jesus is the one who died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Will you accept that identity? When asked the question, who is this? Will you answer, that Jesus? He died for my sin to bring me to God. Let's pray. All praise to you, our Father, for again revealing the greatness of who Jesus is to us tonight. Thank you, Jesus, that you are indeed the servant who died on our behalf. Thank you that you died for us, that our sin might be cleansed, that, Father, you, that we may be made righteous in your sight. Thank you, Father, that you don't leave us in any confusion as to who Jesus is, but that you have shown us in your word. Our prayer is tonight for those who may be, who we know, who may be here, who have not come to trust in this Jesus. Would you enable them, Father, to believe on him, to find the true freedom and life that comes through the salvation that his death has brought. Again, our Father, all praise and glory to you. And it's in the strong name of Jesus that we pray.